Now, dear friends, as you realize from your program, the theme before us this evening is that of the glory of Christ. This morning we spend a few minutes looking at the subject of the loveliness of Christ. This evening our theme is the cognate and related theme of the glory of Christ. I don't know if you have noticed this in your reading, but let me draw attention to the very interesting fact that the four Gospels of the New Testament all begin in a distinct and different way, the one from the other. I do recommend you sometime to study this fact. Let me just summarize how these four Gospels begin. Let's think first of all of Mark. Mark begins his account of the life and ministry of Christ by taking us back to John the Baptist. He speaks about John as the voice crying in the wilderness, saying, "Make his ways straight." So Mark begins his gospel by explaining to us at the very beginning that he's going to begin his account of Christ's life and ministry with John the Baptist. Now you can understand why that should be. Mark's narrative shows the extreme busyness and fullness of Christ's life and ministry. For 3 years and a little more, Jesus Christ was like an arrow speeding from a bow through the air. He was busy all the time, healing and preaching and doing good, and then suffering and dying and rising again. And he keeps on using this word, immediately. Immediately this happened, and immediately that happened. There was not a minute, not even a fraction of a minute wasted in the ministry of Christ. All was intense activity. And his concentration, I say, is on the ministry of Christ. And so he takes us back as far as John, who prepares the way for the ministry of Christ. That's Mark. Think now of Matthew. Matthew takes us back further. He has a list of names in chapter 1, you may remember, and that list of names consists of the ancestry of Christ. His forebears, his family tree, as we call it. And he takes us as far back as to Abraham. Abraham, he says, begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and so he comes on with 14 generations, and then 14 more generations, and then 14 more generations, and then Christ is born of the Virgin Mary. And you can see why Matthew organizes the beginning of his gospel in that way. His concern is to show us that Christ is the Messiah, that he is the promised Savior, whom Abraham saw by faith in his day. And all the patriarchs trusted in Christ, and all the Jewish people in the Old Testament, whoever they were, who were saved. They weren't, of course, all saved, but as many as were saved, they were saved through the Christ who was to come. In the Old Testament, sin was forgiven on the basis of the fact that one day Christ would come into the world and suffer and die for the sins of the world. And so the Old Testament patriarchs and the fathers and those of the Jewish nation who became believers, they were forgiven and saved and went to glory on the basis that Christ would one day come. And so here in Matthew we are shown that he does come, and he comes to fulfill all the scriptures of the Old Testament. And he keeps on using this formula, "and so it was fulfilled which was written in the scriptures," again and again and again. And all his gospel indeed consists of many quotations from the Old Testament, all of which show that Jesus fulfilled everything that God had foretold. and therefore he is the Messiah. And there was no excuse for the Jewish people, therefore, in not recognizing him. If they refused and rejected him, then their blood was on their own head. That's Matthew. And then we notice how Luke begins with his gospel. He doesn't go back as far as John the Baptist only. He doesn't simply go back as far as to Abraham. He goes in chapter 3 of his gospel right back to Adam. And in chapter 3, at the end, you notice a very long list of names. And these names take you back one by one, giving the ancestry of Christ. Here and there, of course, it overlaps with the ancestor we have given to us in the Gospel of Matthew. But it goes further than Abraham. And it goes all the way back, I say, to Adam. Now, why? The answer we give to this is that Luke's concern was to show that Jesus, besides being the Savior of the Jews, is the Savior of the world. It is true he is the Messiah promised to the Jewish people, but it is also true he is the hope of the nations. His religion is the only religion. His salvation, the only salvation. And in the end, all the nations of mankind will be blessed in him. And when Luke comes in the second place to write his wonderful book called The Acts of the Apostles, there he shows this same principle. The gospel begins in Jerusalem. But as the book of the Acts of the Apostles progresses, the center of gravity moves from Jerusalem, the capital of the Jews, to Rome, the capital of the Gentile world. And we find the gospel in the Acts of the Apostles on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. Then it goes out in waves to the Greek world, to Europe. Our ancestors, as many of us here would have to confess, and Rome is the place where we close the page on the Acts of the Apostles. You see, it's the outworking of this principle that Jesus Christ is the son of Adam. He is the Savior of all mankind. He is not simply a national Savior to the Jewish people or to Israel. He is that, but he is more than that. He is the Savior of East and West and North and South, and all the nations are to be blessed in him and to call him blessed. And then, after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we come to the beginning of John's Gospel. And what we discover here is that John goes further back still, not simply to John the Baptist, not simply to Abraham, or even to Adam, but in the beginning was the Word. And here he takes us to time before time, if you would allow me to use so strange an expression. In other words, he takes us to the eternity in which there was nothing but only God. And even then, Jesus Christ was. He is before time. And you will recognize that the beginning of John's Gospel here echoes the beginning of the book of Genesis, which goes like this, you recall. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And here we have the same pattern of thought. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 takes us to the beginning of creation, which undoubtedly is said to have been done in 6 days. But John's Gospel in the prologue, as we call it here, these first 18 verses, carries us beyond Genesis 1 verse 1 to the eternity which preceded time, to that state before there was either a man or an angel or anything created whatsoever. In that period before time began, what was there? And the answer is, there was God, there was the Father, and there was the Son, and there was the Holy Spirit. And I want to look just a little with you at some of the teaching here in these early verses of John, which we call his prologue or preface. Prologue is the commoner word, a prologue or preface to his gospel. Let me take you then to one or two of the statements at the beginning of John. In the beginning was the Word. He's referring there, under the expression Word, to Jesus. Jesus Christ is this Word. And the term Word is peculiar to John. You find it here, and you find it again in his first letter. You find it again towards the end of the book of Revelation. But nowhere else is this expression or term used of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why does he use this expression, Word, in relation to Christ? Well, let me put it to you like this. A word is a vehicle of expression. In other words, we convey our thoughts by means of words. I could illustrate it briefly like this. If I stood here, and if I had a mind, let us imagine, full of the most wonderful teaching and elevated thought, I could have all these thoughts in my mind. But you would benefit nothing unless I were to put some of these thoughts into words. Thoughts are wonderful things, but they bring no benefit to others until our thoughts are clothed in words. So it is with God. God's heart, his mind, have been full of thoughts of love, thoughts of kindness, thoughts of graciousness and truth towards our poor world, mankind. But we would never know any of these thoughts, or few of these thoughts of God, were it not that God has clothed these things in a manner that can be seen, known, recognized, and understood. He has done so, of course, in the Bible. The Bible is similarly the Word of God. But then John calls Christ the Word of God for this reason, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God incarnate, whereas the Scriptures are the Word of God verbally expressed. The written Word and the incarnate Word. The Bible and Jesus Christ, they are both the vehicles to convey to us the way of salvation, how we may come to know God, how our sins may be forgiven. And of course these two words agree perfectly one with the other. Our dear brother who was reading in Isaiah chapter 6 a moment ago in the service, he was explaining, or at least he was reading rather, to us how the seraphim, these amazing angelic beings in heaven, they were veiling their face before the majesty of God. But let me remind you that John tells us in chapter 12 of this gospel, towards the end of that chapter, that the person before whom these seraphim were veiling their faces was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the pre-incarnate Christ whom these angelic beings were worshipping and before whom they were prostrating themselves. So that's again, you see, the evidence that Christ is the Word. Now, says John, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word, he says, was with God. And the Word was God. Now, that should strike you as rather difficult to understand. Have you sat down and worked it out? I'm here, of course, to try and do a little of this for us all. But let me show you the problem. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, that is strange at first sight, because you can hardly say about yourself that you are with yourself, can you? You can say, I am myself, but you would hardly say that I exist with myself. What then does John mean when he says that the Word was with God and the Word was God? We have to understand these words. They belong to the glory of the person of Christ. That we should do so is our duty. Well, the answer is that John here in verse 1 is using the word God in two rather different senses. Let me explain. When he says the word once with God, he is meaning God the Father. In those far off times before the world began, when there was nothing but only God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was so exalted, so eminent, that he was no less than a person sharing in the fellowship of his heavenly Father. He was with God the Father. In other words, as we say, we're referring now to the first and second persons of the Holy Trinity. Jesus was with his Father. And he makes this very clear a little later on. He says, the only begotten Son dwelt in the bosom of the Father. You'll see that verse toward the end of the reading I gave you. In the bosom of the Father. The place of love. The place of affection. Isn't that what a parent does? Whether a son or a daughter, you place them in your bosom. You love them. You don't do that with strangers. But you do with those whom you love with intimacy. And it is a phrase intended by John to indicate the intensity of love, the intimacy of relationship between God the Father and his Son, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His glory is shining in this. The word with God here in verse 1 is an interesting word. It means, in the original language, which is Greek, it means face to face with. The Father and the Son were face to face, a place in which they delighted in one another. They gazed, if you like, upon one another's faces throughout all eternity past with God. They shared their expressions of love one with the other. If we wanted to add a little more, we could say, and so was the Holy Spirit also with them. In those ages before the world began, there were these holy three persons. I once had a minister say something which was quite misleading. I was a young Christian at the time, and this is what the particular minister in England said. I did wonder as a young Christian whether it was true, and I have since acquired enough knowledge to know, sadly, that it was not true. And this is what the dear minister said. He said, God created the world because he was lonely and he needed someone to love him and he needed someone to love. So he created the world that we might love God, because he felt a certain emptiness being on his own. The words are mine, but that was the sentiment, that was the idea being conveyed. Now, my dearly beloved friends, that is very misleading. That is not true. There was no loneliness in God. God is, as we say, self-sufficient. And of course he is. He is not on his own. There is the Father, and there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit. And they all are filled with love, the one towards the other. God is not incomplete. Perish the thought. God is replete in himself. And he rejoices in the love which the Son has for him, which the Father has for the Son and the Spirit. So let us understand that Jesus Christ is one of the persons of the everlasting, great and glorious God. Nothing less. And then, says John in verse 1, the Word was God. Now you may know that the Jehovah's Witnesses have a version of the New Testament. And you may, if you don't know, be profited to hear me tell you that they mistranslate the end of verse 1. They have a translation like this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and a God was the Word. And the G of God there is a little g. A God was the Word, or the Word was a God, small g. You see, their view of Jesus Christ is that he is not equal to the Father in power and glory. Their conception is that Jesus Christ is the first created being, that he is very high and so on, and like a great angel, and that he took part in the creative work. But they never say, and they will not say, that he is God. And so the Saviour whom they promote, as they go knocking on doors round about the world, and they're all over the world, is the God, the Saviour whom they promote, is one who is something less than God. God is up here with them, and Jesus is here, and the angels are here, and we're here, and so on. But what they never do is, they'll never say that Jesus is there on a level with God. They'll put him here underneath. And they use this verse, and they translate this verse in a very misleading way. In a way so seriously misleading that they rob Christ of his glory. And my duty is just to show you where they go wrong and why they go wrong. Beloved friends, what John is saying here is that the Word was God. And he means, by this term God here, in the end of the verse, he doesn't mean God the Father now, he means the divine essence. We speak about the essence of God, and we speak about the persons of God. I know this is deep, but this is all important to grasp. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each distinct persons, but each of these three persons shares the divine essence, or the divine substance. There is in God a oneness, and there is in God a threeness. Now, I know that this is mystery, and I know that in this life we shall never understand it. It will belong to the wonder and glory of heaven to be able to understand more of it. But this is how the scriptures reveal God. He is one, and yet three. One in essence, three in persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Equally so, there is no inferiority. It's not as though the Father is there, and the Son is there, and the Holy Spirit is there. No, no. The Father, Son, and Spirit are there. They are equal in power and glory and majesty. And the wonder is that such a Saviour, such an exalted person, should come into this world to save you and me. It had to be that way. This is why the Jehovah's Witnesses are really stealing the gospel from us. They don't have a gospel. They can't have a gospel, because if you take away the glory from Christ, if you make him anything less than God, then his life and death are not of infinite preciousness to God the Father. And his atoning death upon the cross is not sufficient to take away the sins of the world. Oh, we can praise him up to the hilt in terms of being a great man and a great example and a great teacher and a great miracle worker, but all of that is insulting to Christ if we don't go on to say he is God, the great God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, that he is the very fellow of God. So when John says here in verse 1, the Word was God, we have to tell the Jehovah's Witness where he goes wrong. And I mustn't be too technical, but you know what I mean by the definite article. The definite article is the. And the Jehovah's Witnesses say that if Jesus Christ were being portrayed here as equal to God, then the definite article ought to go in. And they say the definite article is not here. The word the is not in the Greek language here. The Word was God, not the God, they say. And so they find a loophole and an excuse for pulling Christ down from being the glorious Son of God to being something less than that. Now I want to show you why they go wrong and how they go wrong. Let us suppose for a moment that in writing these words the Apostle John had said about Jesus Christ, the Word was the God. Let us for a moment put in the definite article. That's the complaint that the Jehovah's Witness make. There is no definite article. It doesn't say the God. It says God without the definite article. Therefore they pull him down to a small g. God with a small g. I'll tell you, friends, this shows the inspiration of Scripture. If the Apostle John had put in the definite article and said that the Word was the God, he would have destroyed the teaching of the Holy Trinity. He would have then been telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the whole Godhead, and that Christ is not simply the Son of God, but all three persons. That would have been the effect of putting in a definite article here. He would have been saying that Jesus Christ is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We had the Creed a moment ago, and what a wonderful statement it is. That great Apostles' Creed, as we call it. And there we say, I believe in God the Father, and in His only Son, and in the Holy Spirit. Now these are the three persons, and if the definite article had been put in at the end of this verse to say that the Word was the God, it would have meant that Jesus is the whole Godhead, the whole three persons in Himself. That's not the teaching of Scripture. The teaching is that the second person of the blessed Godhead came into this world by the will of His Heavenly Father to save us. And that, therefore, is the glory of Christ, that He is one with the Father in all the divine attributes. Now, our subject is the glory of Christ. What does the word glory mean? Have you thought of it? The word glory can be defined like this. It is all the attributes of God as they are revealed to us in the Bible. That's what we mean by the glory of God. All the fullness of His divine attributes. God is holy. He is just. He is wise. He is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. And all these great qualifications or qualities of God, when you put them all together, the sum total of them all is called the glory of God. And Christ enjoys the fullness of the glory of God. Let me use an illustration. There are young people here, boys and girls, and I'm so thrilled to see you. What a pleasure. May the Lord bless every one of you, dear young people. How I covered for you that you might all be blessed with covenant grace and covenant favor, and that you and your generation will serve the Lord. Well, here's my illustration to help you with the word glory. You know, young people, what's meant by a prism. A prism is a wedge, like this, isn't it? Let me imagine we have a prism of glass, and I put it onto a stand, like the stands here for the music, and I shine a beam of white light through that prism, and we do something called refraction. The prism of glass bends the beam of light. You probably know all about this from encyclopedias and things. The beam of white light hits the glass and it bends, and in the course of bending it splays out, and on the wall, or on the screen on the wall, you have all the colors of the rainbow. You know the word for that. Spectrum. The spectrum, all the colors of the rainbow. Red, orange, green, blue, indigo, violet. These beautiful colors. They're all in the white light, but you can't see the colors in the white light until you splay them out onto the wall. And then you see all the richness of color which goes up to make white light. Only God could make such a wonderful thing as light. In the beginning, on the first day, He made it. Let there be light, He said, and there was light. And this is really what we mean by the glory of God, the glory of Christ. It is like the white light. When you examine it, it is all these wondrous colors splayed on the wall. His love, his grace, his goodness, his kindness, his patience, his wisdom, his everlasting faithfulness to his people. There's no end of the words. The dictionary itself has not enough words in it to describe all the fullness of God. And Christ has it all. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, says the New Testament. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and you are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. Every angel knows the name of Jesus and bows their heads when they hear his name. All the saints in glory who are redeemed, they all know the name of Jesus. They adore and worship him. So the glory of Christ is the term we refer to when we speak of the excellent person of Jesus Christ. And I just now have a few minutes in which to draw your attention very quickly to verse 14, which I announced, I think, as my text. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the greatest miracle of all history, that God should become man. There is no miracle to compare with it. It was a miracle done by addition, not by substitution, not by subtraction. The Lord Jesus Christ, being God, took to himself our human nature and added our nature to his Godhood, so that before the incarnation he was God. After the incarnation he was God and man, or the God-man. And that's how we see his glory. He revealed himself in his life and ministry. All his miracles are a manifestation of his glory. He heals the sick, he raises the dead, he calms the storm, he banishes devils out of men. He was showing to men his glory, that he is God. He forgave the sins of those who confess them. And that is a divine quality, qualification, and prerogative. Oh, but where do we see the glory shining most? My beloved friends, when this great God-man comes to the cross, there we see he hangs between heaven and earth, God in our nature, suffering and dying. Now you understand, God cannot suffer, and God cannot die. And when I say God in our nature suffering and dying, I mean it is the human nature of Christ, taken by the eternal Son of God on the cross, that is there suffering and dying. That's why he became flesh. God cannot die, God cannot suffer, God cannot lose his blessedness. So in order to save you and me, he took this nature of a baby, grew to manhood, ministered for 3 years amongst men publicly, taught them the most sublime teaching, which has transformed the world, which has made the foundation of your great nation and of ours and of others. It is his teaching, his principles, his religion, which has transformed the world and will transform it more and more, both Jew and Gentile, to the end of time. And on the cross, having finished his ministry, he did this greatest of all conceivable acts. In our nature, this Son of God bore our sin and received from his heavenly Father the wrath and curse upon himself in his human nature, which you and I deserve. Oh, ponder those words of this precious Son of God, in which he on the cross said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in those 3 hours of darkness upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our nature, was suffering damnation. Now, a moment ago you were reciting the Lord's, you were reciting the Apostolic Creed. And did you notice those words that he was saying? He descended into hell. What does that mean? When did our Lord descend into hell? Oh, you see, I understand. After he died, his soul went into hell for 3 days until the resurrection. No, that's not true. That's not what the Apostle teaches. We should never believe that. Our Lord did not descend into hell after he died. That's a mistake. I'll prove it. He said to the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So wherever our Lord's soul went after he died, it certainly wasn't to hell. He went to paradise. His soul was in glory for those 3 days. And then on the third day, soul and body came together and he rose from the dead and showed himself alive. And then ascended to glory 40 days later. And there he sits on the right hand of God and will sit there till the end of time, when he will come to judge the world, to raise the dead, to bring in the eternal kingdom for those who trust in him, and to cast the wicked into hell forever. What then is meant when it says he descended into hell? When did he descend into hell? Dear friends, the answer to that is, our Lord descended into hell on the cross. It's a way of saying that there on the cross, he not only suffered physical death, but he drank from the cup of eternal death, which is separation from God. And he was aware of that separation. He lost a sense of the Father's love for a time. That is why he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But having drunk from the cup, the love of the Father was restored to him in his own experience before he entered into physical death. And he died in peace, having finished his work, and with these glorious words upon his lips, "It is finished." Now, I'm nearly done. I have just 2 minutes in which I want to tell you that you and I must believe all of that, and that we cannot believe it until God opens our eyes to see Christ's glory. To see Christ's glory is conversion. The Apostle Paul had it on the road to Damascus. Each Christian here and anywhere else is a person who has seen the glory of Christ. And that's an experience which changes a person's life. As I close, I'm going to tell you very briefly about one young boy whom I know, whose life was transformed so that he saw the glory of Christ. And my desire is that every one of you, young and old, would have the same experience. What then about this boy? He used to come and sit in the church, somewhere in the position just about over there in the church where I preached. He was a teenage boy, tall and thin, and he would look into the distance. He wouldn't look at me. He looked somewhere over there, as though he was gazing at the stars. And he wasn't very interested, as far as I could see. He just sat there, politely and quietly, looking into the far horizon. And I didn't even know he was listening, because many people in church, of course, sit there and they're not listening at all. They're thinking about tomorrow or yesterday or what they're going to have for supper and all of these things. But this boy was sitting gazing like that. One night, as I was shaking hands as he went out, he just said one word, "Thank you." "Oh," I said, "it's a pleasure." "It's a pleasure," I said. A few days later he said, "Please, can I talk to you?" I said, with the greatest of pleasure you can. So he came to my house where I live, which is a man's or a church house like the beautiful one you have here, and I sat him down in a chair in my study, and I sat a little beside him so I could see the side of his face. Well, I said, "What do you want to say?" He began to cry. He said, I'm lost. "How do you know?" I said. He said, "You tell me in your sermons," he said, "experiences I never had. You're talking about things that Christians know. I've never had it," he said. "What can I do?" What a question. I told him what he could do. "Repent of his sin," I said, "and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, he did. And a few months later, he came to the elders And he wanted to talk about becoming a communicant member to take the Lord's Supper. And I had to ask him the questions with the elders sitting round in the elders' room, the consistory room perhaps you call it. Well, I said, my friend, how do you know you're a Christian? Do you believe you're a sinner? I said to him. Oh, yes, I do, he said, hitting on his chest, fit to make a hole in himself. Yes, I do. I'm a terrible sinner. I said, do you believe that Christ is the only hope of salvation? Yes, yes, with all my heart, he said, tears running down his face. In that case, come and welcome to Jesus Christ and to the membership of this church. And I say these things, my dearly beloved, as I close. That's what your minister desires for everyone, that by faith you may see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in this life, but in the life which is to come. May God bless you all.